Okay, now, we're going through our survey through the Bible. We've been through the Old Testament. We've been through the Gospels and the Book of Acts. And so I wanted us to take a little bit of time off before we get into Paul's letters. So in a few weeks, we'll be getting into Paul's letter to the Romans. We'll also have that booklet there for you with all the notes. And they're on order at this point. So I wanted to take a few weeks off from that. And God has really been putting it on my heart to speak about God's holiness. And that's something that we in the American church, we really need to be taken to the woodshed on this. And so let's go one more time to beg God to anoint me to preach His word, because I don't want to lead anyone astray. And this is a church, we respect the Word of God, and we do not want to take the Word of God lightly. So if you bow your heads, Father, in Jesus' precious name, we just love You, Lord. We thank You for Rachel and Jared's ministry. We pray that we could help them, that You would just put on our hearts and our minds how we can help them to serve in that capacity. And Lord, teach us to love all mankind, even those who persecute us, even our enemies. Even the greatest persecutor of the early church became the Apostle Paul. And who were we before we came to Your Son's salvation? And so give us a heart for the lost, Lord. And Lord, today as I preach Your word, I pray that it would be Your word that is preached. That You would anoint me, that You would empower me by Your Spirit to proclaim Your truth. I pray if anything I say from this pulpit is false, that those sitting in their seats would have the courage to test what is taught with the Word of God. If it fails that test, I pray that they would reject it. For the final authority is Your Word, for You have spoken to us in Your Word. Lord, I pray that Your Spirit would empower us to apply the truths that we learned today to our lives, so we could be all that You called us to be, and so that we could serve You in humility, understanding that the only good things that we can do come from You and from Your Spirit. And Lord, help us to see that You are a holy God, and we should never, ever forget that. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we're going to be looking at Isaiah 66, the first three verses, and it's been quite some time that I've had this passage on my mind where I wanted to wait for a good break in our survey through the scriptures, and I wanted to just focus on this, and it differentiates between false worship and true worship. Okay? And but it talks about the holiness of God. I titled the message, "The Holy God Wants Our Hearts." You know, like ancient Israel, the American church worships a tame God. If you look in the notes, God there is with a small g. If your God is tame, that's not the God of the Bible. Okay, now there are still churches like ours in our county, in our state, throughout our country, throughout the world that still preach the true gospel, but I'm telling you, there are just far too many churches that want to put God in a box, put the Almighty God of the Bible in a box so that He's a manageable God. Okay, it's like the C.S. Lewis in the Chronicles of Narnia, where the beaver character, whatever the guy was, talked about Aslan, who's the lion who's symbolic of Jesus, and says that, oh, he is not tame, but he is good. Okay? Anytime you think you got God all figured out, it's not the God of the Bible. Okay, and so we've forgotten and have neglected the holiness of God. In fact, most Christians don't even know what holiness means, because it's usually used in the context of being separated from sin. We just think being holy means being really, really good, really, really righteous. Okay? But really, holiness just means totally separate. You know, we pride ourselves that, you know, oh, I don't disobey that command. I don't take God's name in vain. But when you see what Jesus said in Matthew 6, 9, we call it the Our Father, the pattern for prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. God's name is holy. What he's saying is God's name is absolutely not common. Okay? Whenever we treat God as if he is common, we talk about the finite creatures, and then we just throw the infinite God in there, and we just act like, yeah, he's just another thing that exists. We're treating God as if he's common. We're not doing justice to God. God is totally separate in that sense. Two words that are going to be key in this study are transcendence and immanence. When we say that God is transcendent, we mean that God is above. He's separate from us. Okay? He's far away. But the Bible also teaches that God is imminent. He's close to us. So close that he could save people from lands all over the country. He can save. He's a God who's close enough to save. And that we need, by the way, we need a transcendent and immanent God. We need a God that's far enough above us so that he's able to save. But we also need a God who feels our pain and is willing to save. And Christianity has that perfect balance of God's transcendence and God's immanence. I mean, the Islamic faith cannot say God loved us so much that he died for our sins, that he can sympathize with us because he suffered and died. None of the world's religions could say that except for Christianity. But we want to talk about God's holiness, the fact that he is totally separate from us in this regard. Now, in the first two verses of Isaiah 66, we see that the infinite creator seeks true worshipers. So Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, the Lord's all capitalized, that's Yahweh. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor. New American Standard Version says, on him who is humble and of contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. That's why we pray so fervently that whoever's preaching, that God anoints him to preach the word. Because this is a church where you're encouraged to tremble at God's word. You know, remember, if you're as old as me, you remember the old E.F. Hutton commercials. When one guy's saying, well, my broker says this, and oh, my broker says, and then they say, well, my broker is E.F. Hutton, and E.F. Hutton says, and then everybody stops to listen. Okay? Well, if God has spoken, and he has, in the 66 books of the Bible, we had better tremble. And we had better listen to his word and take seriously what he has said. And, you know, and here it says, thus says Yahweh, I reside in heaven. We talked about Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. God's name is holy. You don't talk about God like you talk about the Seahawks. Okay? God says, I reside in heaven, I rest my feet on the planet Earth. You know, this brings memories of Psalm 8. In fact, take a look at Psalm 8. Now, there's a lot of verses I want us to look at, and some of them, you know, maybe I'll just quote them, and others we'll look up, but if we can't get through it, we'll just continue this next week, because we need to really acknowledge the holiness of God. Psalm 8, King David says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man? that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man, that you should visit him. You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. And in this passage, what I want to focus on, when you're talking about God's greatness, all of a sudden you get reminded about our smallness. And you start thinking, well, what is man that you'd even give us a time of day? The planet Earth is just this little tiny dot in the universe, and humans are even tinier dots. Why in the world would God even care about us? But he does. And so sometimes, because he cares about us, we get all arrogant and prideful, and we forget about humility, and we forget about the holiness of the God of Israel. But God says, look, I reside in heaven. I rest my feet on planet Earth. You know, God is infinite. He is without limit. He cannot be confined or put in a box. Now, he can teach us truths about him. See, if we're finite, if we're limited, we could never attain to the infinite on our own. That's just impossible. But if the infinite God, he's not limited, if he chooses to reveal himself to us, and he has through nature, but even more through his word, then we can learn truths about him. But God is infinite. He cannot be confined or put into a box. He's transcendent. He's above all. He's far away, separate from us. He's eternal, no beginning and no end. He's omnipresent, everywhere present, omniscient, all-knowing, omnipotent, all-powerful. You know, these are some of the attributes of God that creatures cannot share in these attributes. God is infinitely good, but he created us in his image. So through his power, we could be finitely good. We could be finitely righteous. There are many of God's attributes that we can share in. But some of them, because of his transcendence, we can't share in those attributes. I'm never going to be omnipresent. You know, we Christians talk about Satan as if he's omnipresent. Well, it seems like he's omnipresent because he's got demons all over the place. But the fact of the matter is, if you're not God, you're in one place at a time. Only God is everywhere present at one time. And so some of these attributes, we creatures can't even share in some of these attributes, because God is so transcendent, the infinite God who created the heavens and the earth. This is why God is not common. Jesus said, hallowed be thy name. God's name is holy. And we think, as long as I don't throw a curse word after God's name, I'm okay. No. You just talk about God like he's your buddy down the block, you're taking God's name in vain. You're treating the uncommon God as if he's just another common thing. Okay? Now, and you know, he makes the point here, you know, God says that, you know, we cannot fully contain God's glory in a man-made building. And then it makes you wonder, well, then why did God have the Jews build a tabernacle? Why did he allow them to build a temple? Okay? And it always reminded me of, like, during, you know, Christmas time when I was about 8 or 9 years old. My dad would give us allowance, would take some of his money, give us a weekly allowance. It wasn't much. And we would set aside a little bit of it to buy him a Christmas gift. And, you know, in one sense, we're buying him a Christmas gift, but in another sense, we're using the money that, you know, his money, to buy him a gift. And that's what God's saying to us. How can you give me a gift? How can you make me a building? Everything you're using, I created. Okay? Now, if God chooses to take certain practices or a building and manifest himself in a special way, fine. But then don't get the idea, okay, good, I got God contained in a box. Okay? We've got to remember everything that it took to build the temple, God himself created. We cannot fully contain God's glory in a man-made building. By the way, Stephen quoted this passage in Acts chapter 7 when he was about to be stoned to death. There was a young guy, Saul, who was trained by Gamaliel. I think he was the grandson of Hillel, the greatest rabbi of that day. And Saul was trained by him, and he had all this potential in the Jewish religious community, but he was not a believer in Jesus at this point, and he gave the okay and held the cloaks. So in Acts 17, when Paul is talking on Mars Hill to Greek philosophers, Stoic and Epicurean philosophers, in Athens, which was a city filled with idols, it seems to me that Saul, who is now the Apostle Paul, thought back over and over again in his mind that he had felt guilty that he had given the religious okay. He was the religious authority that said, it's okay to kill this guy. In fact, yeah, take him out. I even think that Paul lost debates to Stephen, and that's why he gave the thumbs up, take him out. If I can't defeat the guy in debates, must be demonically empowered, we need to get rid of him, okay? And but Paul learned from that sermon that Stephen preached right before they stoned him to death. Acts 17, 24 and 25, Paul says this, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. You know, this is something we've got to recognize. God doesn't need Phil Fernandez. God doesn't need you. In fact, God doesn't even need our worship. He's all sufficient. We got nothing to offer God. That's why Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. We have nothing to offer God. And until we reach that point where we acknowledge that, of what use can we be to him? He doesn't need us, but he wants us. He wants our worship. He deserves our worship. It's only right that we worship him. Worship means that you acknowledge something as the ultimately worthy thing that exists. And now I'm telling you, there's people that call themselves Christians. They love their car more than they love Jesus. That's called idolatry. Okay? If there's anything, and I'll tell you, you know, Jesus is in the business of casting money changers out of the temple. He's still in the business of smashing idols. And I'll tell you, before we look over and say, oh yeah, that guy's an idolater, he loves his car more than he loves Jesus, 365 days a year. Well, that might be true, but, you know, there's probably a three-hour time period where I'm a Raider fan. I might like the Raiders more than I like Jesus. We have idolatrous hearts. We're all over the place. We've got to constantly get back to the fact that we serve a holy God. This is why Paul says in Philippians 2, work out, not work for, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it's God who's at work in you. And we treat Jesus, who, by the way, Jesus is God, the second person of the Trinity. Last I heard, he is still the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He didn't subtract from his deity by becoming a man. Okay? And, but, you know, there was that saying, familiarity breeds contempt. We act like Jesus is just my bro. We just hang out. Now, I'm telling you, Jesus loves you with infinite love. And yes, he became one of us. He added a human nature. But that does not mean he ceased to be the all-holy, all-powerful God of the Scriptures. And I'm pointing at myself as much as I'm pointing at anybody else. We are just too casual with God. We're just too comfortable with God. How many of us, when we read that Peter, Jesus performs that miracle, he tells Peter, throw the net on the other side of the boat. Peter's an expert fisherman. We didn't catch any fish on this side of the boat. We're not going to catch fish on that side of the boat, but you're my rabbi. I'll do what you tell me. And then they catch all the fish. And then what does Peter say? Get away from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. And it doesn't seem to make any sense unless you recognize he was confronted, even in the area of Peter's greatest strength. He was an expert fisherman. Jesus knew more than him. And he acknowledged, I am in the presence of the Lord, and I don't like it because he's shining his light on my sinfulness. If you're always comfortable in the presence of God, you got to ask, is that the God of the Bible with a capital G, or is that a God with a small g, a tame, manageable God that you created in your own image, a God you can push around? You know? The list can go on and on how we can try to put God into a box and ignore his holiness. But everything else that exists was created by the infinite God, who is pure, infinite existence himself. He has no beginning and no end. And Scriptures tells us he revealed this to us in nature. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Romans 1:18-22. Paul tells us there, even though we haven't seen the invisible God, we see the visible work of his hands, so we know that he exists. So Paul could say that if you don't believe in the God who created the universe, you can profess to be wise, you can speculate, but you can profess to be wise, but you're making a fool out of yourself. Christian philosophers have built arguments for God's existence, that everything that has a beginning needs a cause. The universe had a beginning, so the universe needs a cause. You realize right now the difference between Christians and atheists? We're supposed to be the fools who believe by blind, irrational faith, supposedly, which, by the way, is not biblical faith. Biblical faith is a rational faith based on the evidence. But we're supposed to be the fools because we believe in the beginning, an infinite, eternal God created the universe. And there's Richard Dawkins, supposed to be the brilliant genius, and he believes in the beginning, nothing created the universe. You know, I believe in a God with infinite power. Richard Dawkins apparently believes in absolute nothing with infinite power. Our continuing existence. Let me tell you, if any finite, limited thing continues to exist right now, there has to be some infinite being grounding our existence. The design in the universe shows the universe was designed by an intelligent designer. Our reason. Atheists tell us that our thinking ability evolved from non-rational matter over billions of years, and somehow we got the ability to think and to reason. No, I think it's much more reasonable that a rational God created us in his image so that through the reason he gave us, we could find out about the world in which we live. Morality makes no sense unless we were created by a moral being. In fact, I would argue there's no meaning in life, there's no hope. Unless God exists, and there is heaven and hell. And so God has revealed himself to us in his creation, but that doesn't mean that we demote him to the level of creation. He is still the infinite, holy God. Now, Isaiah is saying, you know what? We built this temple. We think we got God in a box now. And, you know, they're doing animal sacrifices that God ordered them to do and stuff. So they think, well, you know what? We're outwardly going through the motions. We got this building, this structure. So we got God down now, you know. If I sin, I just got to go and offer a sacrifice in a temple. Everything's good. We got it all figured out. We've got God all figured out. Well, here the infinite creator God says, you know what? I don't reside in man-made buildings. You can't enclose me somewhere where I don't want to be enclosed. So in verse 2, Isaiah answers the question, well, where does the infinite transcendent creator God choose to reside? Look again at verse 2 here, Isaiah 66. For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look. So, you know, when you see the word but, it's kind of like, okay, I'm not doing this, but I'm going to do that. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor or humble and of contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Okay? God, you know, basically, God can reside wherever he wants, yet he chooses to reside in the hearts of the humble. Look at Isaiah 57, verse 15. Isaiah 57, and verse 15. Isaiah is talking about the same topic here. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. And so again, there's God. He dwells in heaven, yet he also chooses to dwell with and in those who have humble hearts. He chooses to reside in the hearts of the humble. 1 Corinthians 6:19, one of the most amazing verses in the scriptures. Paul tells us, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? So here, Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, says in the book of Isaiah, says, look, man, yeah, okay, you built me a temple. I want you to worship me and all stuff like that. But you really think that a building can contain me? I reside wherever I want to reside. It's like the, you know, it was like the old joke, where does a 600-pound gorilla sit? And the answer to the joke was wherever he wants, okay? Well, where does the infinite God reside? Wherever he wants. You know, one side of the coin, what is man? That you'd even give him the time of day. On the other side of the coin, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob chooses to reside in the hearts of the humble. You know, and again here, remember, God is transcendent. He's a faraway God. Yet in Psalm 145, 18 and 19, we're told the Lord is near to all who call on him. To all who call on him in truth, he'll hear their cry and he'll deliver them. So you got a God who is far away, a God who resides in heaven, but a God who can hear our cry and instantly be with us. He's transcendent. He's imminent. So God is not only transcendent, he is also imminent. He's also close to us. So the characteristics of the worshiper that God seeks. Jesus of Nazareth, when he preached the Sermon on the Mount, he gave us these characteristics, just as Yahweh is saying to through Isaiah, the poor, the humble, those of contrite spirit, one who trembles at God's word. Look at Matthew 5, verses 3 to 10, the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, So Jesus goes up to the mountaintop to give the Sermon on the Mount, and he starts using the same language, same basic description that we find there in Isaiah. Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Okay, poor in spirit. Poor in spirit means that you acknowledge that you are spiritually bankrupt before God. You have nothing to offer to God. You cannot save yourself. You're a sinner. You deserve the flames of hell. Poor in spirit. And by the way, this is the exact opposite of what the Pharisees were and the Sadducees. They thought they were righteous. They thought there was no need for them to be saved. They could earn their way into heaven. And Jesus said, "No, that's not who I'm looking for. I didn't come to this earth for them. I came for the poor in spirit, those who acknowledge they're spiritually bankrupt. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." In this context, I think he's talking about those who are mourning because of their spiritual state. There's an all-good, all-powerful God out there, and I deserve to be eternally judged by him. If that doesn't make you mourn, I don't know what would. See, before we can embrace the good news, we got to understand the bad news. The bad news is we're sinners. We can't save ourselves. We deserve the flames of hell. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. At this time, when Jesus was preaching, he had guys that were called zealots. Zealots were Jewish patriots. The more mild zealots would just say, "You know what? We're the children of God. We're God's nation. God's chosen nation. We are not going to pay tax to the pagan Romans." So those were the mellow zealots. Now, the more extreme zealots, you know, they were willing to, you know, ambush Roman soldiers. And it was kind of, it'd be kind of like New Jersey trying to take over the United States of America, okay? But these guys thought they could pull it off if they just worked hard enough and all. And so I would think Jesus got one of the more mild form of the zealots. Simon the Zealot was one of his followers and all. But the zealots thought, if we could just be more aggressive, if we could just exert our power and our strength, then the God of Israel will give us the victory over the Romans. Okay? So these guys were aggressive. They were revolutionaries. And so when Jesus said this, there were a lot of people scratching their heads because they figured, look, if we start this fight, maybe Messiah will then come, finish the fight, change the odds, finish the fight, and then Messiah will rule over the entire world. And so it's the aggressive who will inherit the earth. Jesus said, no, the meek will inherit the earth. Now, the meek, we often think of the meek, you know, as being humble, which they are. But meek is kind of like you've got this power, you've got access to this power, but you choose to not use that, to control that. And you restrain yourself. And so Jesus is basically saying, look, the meek are the ones who are going to be blessed, the ones who let me do their fighting for them. Rather than going out and taking your own vengeance, you say, vengeance is the Lord's, and you turn the other cheek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. By the way, you can't hunger and thirst for righteousness if you think you already got it. You know, at the potluck today, some of these potlucks, I throw down a lot of food. I don't hunger and thirst at the end of a potluck, okay? I might hunger and thirst at the beginning. So the Pharisees and the scribes, they were not hungering and thirsting for righteousness because they thought they already had it. They were, spiritually speaking, bloated. They were filled to the brim. But you gotta acknowledge the tank's on empty if you're going to hunger and thirst for the fuel you need. And so Jesus said, blessed are those who you are basically are humble enough to acknowledge they're not righteous, and so they're hungry for righteousness. Jesus said, "I'll fill them." Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. You know, when I was raised in New Jersey, I was not taught to be a merciful guy. You know, it was just kind of the culture, you know. If a guy said hello to you the wrong way, you thought he's questioning my manhood. So I got to say hello to him in a tougher way than he said. You know what I mean? It wasn't showing mercy. I demand respect. That's the way you were brought up in New Jersey. And I wasn't taught up to turn. As a non-believer, I learned how to turn the other cheek in Marine Corps boot camp. Because my dad used to say, you know, anybody badmouths your mother or your sisters or your family, you take them down, you take them down hard. I get in the Marine Corps, and for 3 months, my DIs are getting in my face, badmouthing my mother, you know, my whole family and stuff. And I'm like, I ain't going to be able to take this guy down hard. I take this guy down hard, they're going to take me off this island in cuffs. I had to learn to turn the other cheek, even before I became a Christian. But blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Maybe you feel like, man, you know, everything's coming down on me. And it's, hey, you look, if you want God to pour his mercy on you, how do you treat others? If you're a humble person with a contrite heart, you know, before you judge somebody else, and by the way, the Bible does call us to judge in certain instances. But the Bible doesn't want us to be hypocritical judges. So remove the log from your eye. Before you say, well, I can't believe you did such a thing. Think about who you were before you found Jesus. How could you do such a thing? Hey, God had mercy on us. God forgave us. What right do we have? The infinitely perfect God forgave imperfect people like us. What right do we have to withhold forgiveness from others? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Jared was talking about, you know, anytime you think you don't need Jesus and you're doing fine on your own, just think about what you're thinking about. Okay? And, you know, I used to say, if I followed Billy Graham for a week and had hidden cameras and everything, after a week, I'd probably be able to walk up to him when he was younger and say, wow, I followed you for a week. You didn't sin the whole week. And Billy Graham, because he was a godly man, his response would have been, I'm just glad you can't read minds. Okay? Fight the battle of sin in the realm of the mind. Allow God to cleanse your mind, cleanse you from within, give you a pure heart. See, God's not looking at the outward obedience, the outward behavior. He's looking at the heart. Yeah, I think we can even go so far to say this. Now, hear me out on it. Don't turn me into a heretic and misquote me. But when everything is said and done, God's not even really that concerned about your outward behavior. God, you know, we had a young preacher that preached one of our chapels. He did a really good job waking our kids up, telling them, you hear the word or read the word, and you think that's good enough. He said, God's calling you to a higher level. You got to do the word. Not just hear it, but you got to do it. But I kind of felt bad because I had to tell some of my students, that's a good start, but that's not where God wants you to finish. It's not about doing. It's about being. God doesn't just want your outward behavior. He wants your heart. The holy God of the Bible doesn't just want what you do. He wants you. You know, that's like my friend Don Davidson. I don't know what preacher he stole it from, but he told me, he said that Jesus does not want to be a part of your life. You know, Seahawks can be a part of your life. The Mariners can be part of your life. But Jesus wants to be your life. Jesus is not like a backpack that you put on when it's convenient and you take it off when it's convenient. Okay? I'm telling you, when I teach here at this school, if I have serious traditional Roman Catholic kids, I have almost no fear that they're going to lose faith in God when they go off to college, because somehow Catholicism, these kids think, well, you know, I was born Catholic, I'm going to die Catholic. It just drilled in their heads. The Roman Catholicism is not something that they attach to themselves. It's who they are. And what the Roman Catholics are teaching, we Protestants are not teaching our kids. We've made Jesus an option. So when everything's said and done, God's not even that concerned about your outward behavior. He's concerned about your heart. But if God's got your heart, the outward behavior is going to be there. Okay? So Christianity is not a list of rules and regulations. Christianity is a personal love, trust, relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, who then sets you free from the heart to obey the spirit of the law. Okay? The problem with the Jews, they were all caught up in the outward obedience, outwardly obeying the laws. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now, there's a lot of people that are pacifists that aren't really peacemakers. A peacemaker makes peace. And sometimes you got to go to drastic measures to make peace. But we need to, you know, Paul says, if possible, so long as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. See, that's completely backwards to the way the world thinks. The world thinks if you're persecuted, you're the lowest of the low. Jesus is saying if you're persecuted, you're the highest of the high. Jesus says many who are first will be last. Many who are last will be first. Okay? I wish I could just say today, my main point today in this message is just that what the world, the person the world looks at as a loser, that's the kind of person that God can work with. And God can reside in that kind of person's heart. I wish that was my whole message. But unfortunately, like Isaiah talking to the Jews, the church also thinks that way. So we judge our churches by outward appearance. We judge people. We say, you know, I want to hang out with this guy. This guy's a successful businessman. Why would I want to hang out with this homeless guy? We got to look at people through Jesus' eyes. We got to look at ourselves through Jesus' eyes. And so the characteristics of the worshiper God seeks, those who are humble, poor, of contrite spirit, those who tremble at God's word. Okay? James 4:10, James the half-brother of Jesus, he said, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. Okay? It's not your job to exalt yourself. It's your job, it's my job to humble yourself and God will exalt you. In fact, look at Romans 4, verses 5 to 8. The Apostle Paul is teaching that salvation is not by works. It's by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. And then he knows that his listeners might say, well, wait a minute, that's not what the Old Testament taught. You're teaching something new. So Paul had to say, no. I'm teaching the same thing that was taught in the Old Testament. The Old Testament never taught that you get saved through the works of the law. And so one of the examples he gives is Abraham, who believed in the Lord, and the Lord credited to him as righteousness. So he was declared righteous through faith. But then he also brings the example of King David. Verses 5 to 8 of Romans 4. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds, said, this is David speaking in Psalms, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. You see, what Paul is pointing out here is David knew God's law, but when he was guilty of adultery and murder, he didn't turn to the law. Why not? If he turned to the law, he would have been executed twice. The law says you stone to death adulterers and you stone to death murderers. So David said, I can't trust in the law. What am I going to do? And he decided to trust in God for mercy. And you could be the king of Israel. Okay? You could be the king of Israel, but you still, if God is going to save you, if God is going to go to work in your heart, if God is going to indwell you, you need to be humble. You need to be poor. You need to be of contrite spirit, one who trembles at the word of God. And then look at Micah 6. The Old Testament book, Micah. Chapter 6 and verse, it's actually verses 6 through 8, I believe. Yeah, verses 6 through 8. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? You know, the animal sacrifices. That's what God prescribed in his law. With calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? He, you know, he's not, this is Micah, this is a serious Old Testament Jew. He's not saying, don't do these things. But what he's saying is that really what pleases the Lord? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, then the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Then he's even going off on a pagan route. Maybe I ought to just sacrifice my firstborn son. How can I please God? I'm a sinner. How can I please God? And he says, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Throughout the scriptures, God is holy, therefore we need to be humble. We need to be humble. You know, that's why Paul said, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. You know, so you could sum up this whole sermon. It's just about, all I'm talking about is boasting. We have no right to boast. We're not going to get to heaven and sing like Frank Sinatra sang, I did it my way. Okay? At the same time, God does call us to boast. We don't boast in ourselves. Humility. But we boast in God. 2 Corinthians 10:7, but he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. What that means is let us acknowledge the holiness of God. What we're going to see next week is that God desires more than outward obedience. Back in Isaiah 66, we'll look at verse 3, which says, he who kills a bull, well, sometimes the Old Testament sacrifices, they had to slaughter a bull. He who kills a bull is as if he slays a man. So a guy who sacrifices a bull is as if he's a murderer. He who sacrifices a lamb as if he breaks a dog's neck. A dog was considered an unclean animal. He offers a grain offering as if he offers swine's blood. That's an unclean animal. You can't bring a swine into the temple. He who burns incense as if he blesses an idol. Well, you're supposed to burn incense in the temple. But now Yahweh's saying, it's as if you're worshiping an idol. Just as they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations, and then God chooses to just deliver them over to their own sinful delusions. In verse 4, you came to church this morning. God bless you for that. You sang the praise and worship this morning. God bless you for that as well. You prayed when we prayed. Right now you're listening to the word of God being preached. Okay? We're doing all the right things. But if we're not doing it from the heart, we might as well be out there murdering somebody or worshiping an idol or whatever it may be, doing things that are detestable in God's sight. See, God doesn't just demand we do the right things. God demands we do the right things from the right motives. And the only way we're going to get those right motives is if the Holy Spirit indwells us and empowers us. For apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. So we'll see that next week, that God desires more than mere outward obedience. God seeks those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. So in conclusion, only the humble can truly worship God. He is a holy God. Only those who tremble at his word can come before him. By the way, so it's somewhat of a paradox there that God calls us to love his word and delight in his word. At the same time, we need to tremble at his word. So we ought to love God's word with all our hearts, but still recognizing, hey, the author is God, and I tremble in his presence. Only those who tremble at God's word can come before him. And so, in closing, Christianity is not a list of rules and regulations, but it's a personal relationship with the living God. I'm going to ask Pastor John to come up and lead us to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And guess what? That's something Jesus commanded us to do. That's a good thing. But if our hearts are not in the right place, even when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, if our hearts are not in the right place, we might as well be bowing down and worshiping idols. We need to worship God in spirit and in truth from the heart. King is still on the throne.